We're going to read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submit to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Amen.
So, this morning we come to this passage in Ephesians, and I think it's with a certain degree of trepidation that I preach on these words today from Ephesians 5, which been read to us this morning. I suppose my caution for preaching on this passage about husbands and wives is for two reasons. One is because these words are so familiar to us, even I think to non-Christians, because they're so often read in services, weddings and so on. They're so well known that we all come with our own preconceptions and our presuppositions. And for some, and I suppose usually for women, these preconceptions are fairly negative most of the time, let's be honest. The use of words like submit and head, speaking of the husband, they tend to conjure up images of inequality, of authority, of oppression, even of abuse. And then on the other hand, for others, some men, for them the passage is absolutely obvious, and it's a pity that the church doesn't teach it more clearly these days. We need to stand against liberation movements and feminism, and we need to teach what the Bible says, that women should submit to their husbands' authority and leadership. So what's all the problem? What's the issue? It's clear. So you can see that's one reason why I'm cautious as we approach these verses this morning. It's a minefield, really. And we come to these verses with our own, as I say, our own experience and our own presuppositions. So it's difficult not to step on people's toes and thereby cause an explosion in the minefield, if you'll pardon that mixed metaphor, really. The second reason, of course, that I'm cautious about preaching on this passage is that I find its truth extremely convicting, especially to me as a man and as a husband. It's true, isn't it, that whenever you stand at the front like this and you stand to preach, you're aware of the danger of hypocrisy, of the gap between what you say and what you do, between your public persona and how you are in private. And although by God's grace you strive to keep that gap as small as possible, well, I know and you know I'm just a sinner like you are. I'm like everyone else. And so the only authority I have for preaching on this issue of marriage this morning is not because I've got it all sorted, or I'm a perfect husband, or that we've got a perfect marriage. I'm not. We haven't. We're failures. We always need to work on it. The authority is ultimately in God's word and in his purpose and pattern for marriage. So with those two sort of cautions, let's just turn to this passage briefly this morning. This wonderful passage, really, and ask God to give us wisdom and humility as we consider its truth. And again, I suppose as we begin, I realize that a sermon on marriage might mean that you may feel this morning, well, I'm not included in this. You may not be married. You may be single. You may be a widower or a widow. You may be divorced. You may be separated right now. And so you feel, well, this isn't really for me this morning. But I think it is. Because you see, as we've been learning from Ephesians, whatever our status, our marital status, whatever our human status might be, we are all members, if we're Christians, we're all members of the one body of Christ. And so we need each other, whether we're married or not. And we need to understand each other, single or married. We need to understand each other and empathize with each other in our life situations. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's help and encouragement. Yes, and I'd say we even need the instruction that unmarried people can give to married people, and married to unmarried, and so on, as we build each other up, as Paul has said, in the body of Christ, as the word of Christ dwells in us richly. So I do think that is for everybody. So then what about Christian marriage? What does this passage teach us? Well, I think the most obvious thing is that marriage is not easy. If you think about it, whichever way you look at it, if you come at it from the husband's point of view or if you're from the wife's point of view, it's not easy. Now, I know if you're single and maybe you'd love to be married, I appreciate you find singleness tough on times. But, you know, equally, one of the toughest callings that we have is to remain happily married for life as God's ideal. Because marriage, you see, has the potential to be the most difficult as well as the most satisfying relationship that you'll ever have. Why is that? Well, because we live in a fallen world. It's a broken world. And you and I, we are all essentially self-centered. We are selfish. And so someone has said, we must therefore never be naive enough to think of marriage as a safe harbor from the effects of the fall, from sin. The deepest struggles of life will occur in the most primary relationship affected by the fall, that is marriage. Marriage is the merciless revealer, the great white searchlight turned on the darkest places of human nature, someone has said. As we stand exposed, vulnerable, it's the great white searchlight turned on the darkest places of our human nature. So, if we're to know anything about the satisfying aspects of marriage as God has intended it to be, rather than the negative, how are we to do it? Well, I think here's a radical manifesto in Ephesians 5. It's radical because it challenges all our preconceptions, even the ones perhaps that we think we come to the passage with this morning. It certainly challenged first century preconceptions about thinking and practice of marriage, and I think it challenges 21st century too, about our thinking and practice of marriage. And how does it do it? Well, it does it by moving our focus from off of ourselves and our needs and our satisfactions to other people, to the other person. That's the heart of Christian marriage. It's radical. And it challenges, it shifts our thinking in these three foundational ways, which we'll just look at this morning. First of all, the principles, the implications of this passage shift our thinking from inequality to equality in marriage. From inequality to equality. It's true, isn't it, that in Paul's day, in first century Roman Empire, women were treated, they were regarded as almost in every way unequal to men. And it's sad that this passage has been abused and has been misinterpreted, even in the Christian church, in ways that have perpetuated and legitimized that sense of inequality of women and inferiority of women. We read the passage, and I said some of the words that it smacks perhaps of hierarchy and of male chauvinism. Wives submit. And people have misinterpreted the passage to say that women should always be subservient, that husbands should always make the decisions. And indeed, misinterpretations of the passage to this present day, to the 21st century, even in the evangelical church, have led to demeaning attitudes towards women, and sometimes even abuse, as this passage has been misunderstood and misapplied. We place so much emphasis on the male, the husband as the head, that ironically I think we've missed the main point of the passage. Now, unless you know something of the culture, the situation of first century Greek and Rome, you don't really appreciate how radical Paul's instructions are. As I say, in Paul's day, attitudes towards women, their place in society, were pretty appalling. One pagan writer said that women were the worst plague Zeus ever made. Another said the two best days in a woman's life are when someone marries her and when he carries her dead body to the grave. That's encouraging, isn't it? But in Jewish religion too, first century Judaism, the rabbis taught that, well, they said, do not talk much with a woman, not even with your wife. Women were not counted as a quorum needed for a synagogue. They were viewed as inferior. They were given very little freedom. They weren't counted as witnesses in a court. They couldn't inherit property. The philosopher Aristotle and the historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, both said that women were in all respects inferior to a man. They were less intelligent, less moral, the source of sin and of continual temptation. And some of our early church fathers, well, they'd make your hair stand on end with some of the things that they've said about women, a la Eve, and women have been seen to be the source of all our problems. Well, it's into that sort of context then that Paul writes radically in Galatians 3:28, for example, there is therefore now no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. Given that sort of context, you are all one in Christ Jesus, male and female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. Those discriminatory barriers are to be disregarded in Jesus. In other words, in the body of Christ, Jesus has destroyed the inequality between the sexes, between men and women. And so now here, Paul, coming to marriage in particular, emphasizes the basic equality between husband and wives. And he does so by setting it in this foundational Christian principle, the context of verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's our key verse this morning as we come through Ephesians in our studies. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, those versions of the Bible, and the NIV is one of them, that makes a break between verses 21 and 22. You might have that in your Bible. There's a break. They've decided quite arbitrarily that they will put a subheading in there, and they've broken between 21 and 22. I think they make a serious mistake, and a very unhelpful one too, because of course that's not how the original would have read. In fact, verses 18 to 22 are all one long sentence in the original Greek. So there is one command: be filled with the Spirit, verse 18, and then all the following activities are present participles, that is, they're ing words, and they show what being filled with the Spirit looks like. So be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts, always giving thanks to God the Father, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your husbands as to the Lord, and later husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's how the passage should be read. There is no word, again, submit in verse 22. It's taken from the general principle of verse 21. It's one of the results of being filled with the Spirit. So you can't really understand this passage until you understand that both husband and wives are called upon to submission. Marriage is about a wife giving up her rights to her husband, putting his rights ahead of hers, submitting to him. But it's equally, as we shall see, about a husband submitting to his wife, of putting her needs and her interests ahead of his, just as Jesus has. It's a relationship of mutual respect and benefit. Another radical element in these words is appreciated when we realize that Paul is actually borrowing from a well-known cultural pattern of instructions. They were known as the household codes. And so both Jewish and pagan religious writers and the societies of those days had these household codes which described or outlined the relationship that people should maintain within their extended family households. So these were in existence: husbands, wives, children, parents, slaves, masters, and so on. What is unique about this is what the Christian household code says, as written by the Apostle Paul, how he changes those codes. You see, for Paul, the gospel places our relationships on a revolutionary new footing. So what perhaps is shocking to us today, to the modern year, when Paul calls women to submit, well, for the original readers, that wouldn't have been shocking at all. That's what women had to do. They were in this state of inferiority. For the original readers, what would have been shocking is what Paul says to the men, and the much longer instruction that he gives to the men. That would have been so radical and so strange and countercultural. Yes, he does call women to submit, but interestingly, he doesn't call men to rule. He doesn't. Actually, the three things he tells men to do again and again and again in this passage is to love. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Love them as yourself. Love them as your own body. So Paul pushes the boundaries for men here by rewriting these codes, by not just focusing on the responsibility of the wives, as most of the other codes did, but on the responsibilities of the husbands. This was unheard of. This was revolutionary. This was radical. So wives are to submit as to the Lord, and husbands are to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, I think, gladly, we do live in a day now in which women have many more rights than they did back then in first century Rome. And we rightly, of course, decry those societies and those practices and those religions that still today persist in demeaning women. But, you know, I sometimes wonder whether within the Christian church still, whether we as Christian men, don't we still sometimes carry attitudes and behaviors, and we use rhetoric and a language that betrays the fact that actually we still see man as superior and women as subservient, as inferior, and perhaps even in our marriages. Whereas Jesus calls us away from attitudes of superiority and inferiority to a relationship of equality in our marriages. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that men and women are identical in a marriage. I'm not saying that. They're not the same. Men and women are wonderfully different. That's why this is God's pattern for us. They're different, but they're equal. One isn't more privileged. One isn't more authoritative than the other. Jesus calls us to see each other, both men and women, as different, complementary, and yet completely equal. And to submit to each other out of reverence to Christ. You see, the gender wars, these difficulties between men and women, between husbands and wives, they began at the fall. That's what Genesis 3 describes. It describes the effect of sin on our relationships, and particularly on the marriage relationship. It describes the curse of God because of our sin. And God says, from now on, your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. That was part of God's curse. Not God's ideal. It was God's warning that things will go wrong now between you. Just like the thistles coming out of the ground. That's when the gender wars began. But the war ends in Jesus Christ. The war ends at the cross, where there's reconciliation and forgiveness and mutual acceptance. And so, as Peter puts it in his letter, men and women, husband and wife, in him we are heirs together of the gift of life. 1 Peter 3. Heirs together. So the gospel moves us from inequality to equality, a radical move. But you know, I think the gospel is even more radical than that, as Paul teaches us in this passage. Because secondly, it moves us from equality to submission. From equality to submission. You see, our society emphasizes equality. That's not a problem, we all agree with that. But mutual submission to each other, now that's a uniquely Christian principle. And it's far more radical than equality. See, with equality, you can still have a battle of rights. You can have equality without love. But Jesus calls us to something more, to something deeper, to something better, to a relationship of mutual submission in which we give up our rights and our privileges to love the other person. Mutual submission is love in action. Because real love, God's love, agape love, is always other-focused. It's not self-focused. Paul's already introduced this great truth to us in verse 2 of this chapter. He says, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And now he almost repeats that word for word as he unpacks this idea of mutual submission in marriage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so in that context, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And of course, many of us know those words so well, but we actually miss what it says, or at least we add a gloss to it. It doesn't say, wives, obey your husbands. It doesn't say, wives, serve your husbands. It doesn't say, men, you have a right to make your wives submit to you. It does say that women are called to submit to their husbands out of respect for the Lord, because submission is the basis of all Christian relationships. It's love in action. But then equally, if it's the wife's duty to submit to her husband, so it is also the husband's duty to submit, to put his wife's well-being further or beyond his own. As John Stott puts it in his commentary, submissiveness is a universal Christian obligation. Throughout the Christian church, including the Christian home, submissiveness is to be mutual. Jesus Christ emptied himself of all his rights and his heavenly status and humbled himself to serve us. So, for husbands then, Paul spells out the amazing implications of this sort of love. In verse 23 he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. And of course there's been a lot of debate about what it means to be head of your wife. It's almost impossible for us, standing where we are in 21st century UK, using English as we do, it's almost impossible for us to think about that word head without it carrying connotations immediately of rule and authority and of subservience. Because in modern parlance, we speak, of course, of the head of an organization, or we speak of the head teacher. And so we automatically and immediately read back into the New Testament that modern understanding of head. So it's very interesting then to be faithful to the text, to see how Paul defines the idea of the husband being the head. What does he say? He doesn't define being the head as having authority. That's not even in the picture here. He doesn't call men to be the boss. In fact, boss isn't a Christian term. Being the head isn't about being a boss. It's about self-giving love, says Paul. Notice what it says about Jesus. Its focus is in being the saviour of the body, the saviour of the church, not the authority figure. How does Jesus act as the head of the church? Well, Paul says, amazingly, by saving it, by providing for its needs, by dying for it, by giving up his rights for the good of the church. And that's what husbands are called to do, not to be the boss, but to serve. The husband's role is about helping our wives to become the very best women that they can be. To provide for them. To encourage them. To cherish them. To nurture them. To help them develop. It's about loving our wives the same way that Jesus loves the church. Wow. Can't you see why I find this rather convicting? What an amazing call. What an amazing standard. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You see, Paul doesn't ask husbands here to rule his wives. He asks them to love their wives. Of course, we take that concept of love as granted today, but then again, here in first century Rome, this would have been absolutely radical. According to that society, husbands were expected to provide food and shelter for their wives, but then nothing else, really. They were free to do as they pleased. Paul changes that picture entirely. He rewrites the code. he tells them, instead of being guided by their self-interests, the husband is to place the well-being of his wife first and to give himself to care for her as Christ does the church. You see how it elevates our love to the highest standard possible? To the love that Jesus Christ has for his bride, for the church. So really, it's so radical. Paul is asking these Christian husbands, in that society in which they enjoyed privilege and position, to move from that position and from that mindset of privilege and power, and to move to a position of self-sacrificing love for their wives, to a position where they're willing to submit their desires and their wills to the well-being of their wives. Wow, that's radical, isn't it? They're being asked to move beyond just the idea of equality to the idea of loving submission, putting their wives beyond their own concerns, putting her welfare before my own, as Jesus does for the church. That's a tough call. And in a society where women were seen just as property, Paul says, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. So intimate is the relationship between a husband and a wife, says Paul, that it's like being a single entity. You're one body. So there's no conflict or confusion. For a man to love his wife, it's like loving himself. She's an extension of him, and he of her. And he's called to love her, and to give up his rights for her. And so, in that context, verse 33, he concludes. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now that last picture of the husband loving his wife as his own body, really, if he loves his wife, he's really loving himself. That's the final radical teaching of this passage. Paul, of course, is reminding the Christians in Ephesus of this foundational mystery of the wonder of marriage as God has intended it and created it. And of course, the gospel elevates that creation ordinance to an even higher level. So from equality to equality, from equality to submission, and finally from 2 to 1. That's the New Testament view of marriage, from 2 to 1. Now, as I say, of course, this teaching of the oneness, the one fleshness of husband and wife in marriage is taught from the very beginning of the Bible. It's there in Genesis 2:24, which is what Paul is quoting from here in this passage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Paul is quoting from Genesis 2, from the creation story. But the difference now is that Paul is not just simply saying that this is a creation ordinance and God has ordained marriage like this. He's elevating it to a higher, to a gospel, to a Christian level. You see what he's saying? Your marriage is not just a relationship between you as a man and a woman in creation, between yourself and your spouse. If you're a Christian, your marriage is a picture of the love, the unity, the solidarity, the accord that Jesus has with his bride, the church. It's a picture of that. And notice how wonderfully Paul brings these two central ideas that he's been using together. First, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then husbands are to love their wives as they love their own body. And then he brings the two ideas together. Because the bride of Christ, the church, is also the body of Christ. And the mystery of married love, the deep union of head and heart and of physical bodies, the one fleshness of marriage, says Paul, is a symbol of this amazing union that we have as the church with the Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. We are part of his body. We are united to him. So whether we are married or not, this morning, whatever our status in that sense, humanly speaking, is concerned, if we are members of the body of Christ, if we've believed in Jesus, if we're part of his eternal church, we are part of his bride. And Jesus is our Savior. And he expresses and he employs his headship for our salvation. As head, says Paul, he provides all that we need. He gave himself up for us. To do what? To make us holy, cleansing us, presenting us to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's Jesus' divine ambition for his bride. That's what he's thinking about. That's what he wants us to be. Amazing. And you might well think to yourself this morning, well, when you hear those words, are you serious? Are you talking about me? That that's the will and the purpose of my Savior, the Lord Jesus, to present me radiant, holy, clean, without stain or blemish, but completely blameless? Oh, you don't know me. You don't know how bad I am. You don't know what a failure I am, how irregular I am, how unreliable I am, how much I let Jesus down. No, how is that possible? Well, that's the gospel. It's possible because he loves you. He's died for you. He's died to be your Savior, to be your head, to be united to you, and you united to him through the Holy Spirit, as we've been looking at these passages in Ephesians, by faith, by grace, baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, united to him, that great solidarity with Jesus. And he's died for you to be your Savior, and you're united to him now. You're one flesh with him. In fact, you are part of his body right now, the body of the Lord Jesus. And so he's not going to give up on you any more than you would give up on your own body, as Paul's been saying here. Jesus is going to feed and care for you and nourish you and cherish you and help you develop and love you as he loves his own body. If no man ever hated his own body, then certainly Jesus Christ is not going to hate his own body, the church, his bride, you and me. And we are an indissoluble, an eternally inseparable part of the body of Christ, of which he is the Savior. And he has this divine ambition for us to make us holy, cleansing us, a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, holy and blameless. And so it's because of his great love to us that we can submit to each other in the body of Christ, as he's been asking us and instructing us here in these passages. And because of his great love, we can move beyond even equality to this mutual respect and submission in marriage for the Lord's sake. So submission is expressed by the wife in her loving respect for her husband, and submission expressed by the husband in his self-sacrificing love for his wife. What an amazingly radical, unique pattern, Christian pattern for marriage the New Testament gives us. And oh, if only we lived it out, what an example we would be to the world in its brokenness and in its sadness. And of course, for us to live it out, we need to be continually filled with the Spirit. That's what the command is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, singing, making music in your heart, always giving thanks to God the Father, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, for his glory. And so that we will be that image, that picture to the world of the transforming love of Jesus in our relationships as we love and respect each other for his glory. Amen.